When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha said, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and said and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry land. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more than he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. May God bless the reading of his word.
Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm not big on goodbyes. I don't do goodbyes. Goodbyes do something to your Adam's apple. Makes it stick there in the middle of your throat. Goodbyes can produce some strange fluid in your eyes. I'm not big on goodbyes. Too painful to me. Now, hellos, I'm okay. Hellos are fine. You say we're going to meet some new people? Now, I'm with you. I had a chance to hear people's stories and find out if we have some common connections. Maybe they like the same books or the same movies that I do. Maybe they find out that they love coffee with the same fervor I do. It's all good. Hellos are exciting. They're fortuitous. Goodbyes are just dismal and draining. I don't like them. Now, it happens to be that we find ourselves at the time of life when our kids are pretty much on their own, which means I think we'll stop coming home and expecting to live there probably in another 10 years or so. But in any case, they're out on their own right now. And when my son comes home, he has an apartment on the south side of Pittsburgh. So when it's time for him to leave and go back to where he lives right now, it's not a particularly painful parting process, because even though he's on the south side, and after all that is, you know, over the other side of the river, it's still only a few minutes away, and we know we can see him anytime we want. But our daughter, on the other hand, lives in northern New Jersey, and it's a 5-plus-hour trip. So when she gets ready to go back where she lives now, you can often find me at the top of the driveway as her car is pulling out onto Haberline. And I watch that blue Saturn until it crests Haberline Hill, and the whole time I'm waving so that hopefully she'll see me in the rearview mirror. And very often my wife has to come out and say, "You can't see the car anymore. You can come inside now." And even talking about it gives me that pit. Do you know that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you have to say goodbye? I don't know if I realize in talking to people that sometimes I'm unusual. Can I get an amen? Sometimes I'm unusual in the things I feel and think a lot of other people don't, but I do really believe that all of us are familiar with that pit in the stomach. We know what it feels like to say goodbye. I'll never forget when I had to go back to the First Regular Baptist Church of Huntingdon and tell them that you had stolen me to be the next pastor. I didn't put it that way. I used a little more general and generous language, but that's what it amounted to. I sat down on Monday morning. I had preached here on a Sunday. You all had voted. It was pretty close, but the yeas had it. So I sent out a letter Monday morning, all the members of the church. And on Wednesday morning, I was in the office at the church, and the door opened, this ancient creaking door on the brick building. And ours was a downtown church right there in Huntingdon. In fact, our church abutted the McCrory's department store. I could literally open the window in my office and almost touch the rear wall of McCrory's. It was quite a view from the office. So I heard the door open, and the manager of McCrory's was a young woman at that time by the name of Janet, and she had been coming to First Baptist Church for 2+ years or so. She was always stopping into Chatter to say hello, and on this particular morning, I wasn't surprised that she was the one who opened the door, and she was standing in my office, and she was not smiling, and she looked at me, and I'll never forget what she said. She said, "I got your letter," and I nodded. "Made me want to slap you." And I realized then that while we all feel certain emotions when we say goodbye, sometimes they're varied. There are a lot of different emotions. Now, when I'm telling you all this, I'm suspecting that in your mind, a lot of you are thinking about particularly painful goodbyes that you had to endure. You can think of a number of them in your life, but the interesting thing is in the Bible, there's a lot of different stories about painful parting. The first one that came to my mind is in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where Jesus is with his disciples. Now, it's 50 days after his death and resurrection. And they're overjoyed to have him amongst them again. But at a certain point there, early in chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive the Holy Spirit, and then you'll go out and be witnesses here and all over the world." And Luke says, after Jesus said that, he was taken up from them, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And the disciples stood staring at the empty sky. Imagine what it was like to walk with Jesus for 3 years, to have Jesus call you his friend, and then have him disappear abruptly twice. The second time not to be seen again in physical form by the disciples. But my favorite story in the Bible about saying goodbye comes in Acts chapter 20, because you can just feel this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on a boat to Jerusalem, and the boat docks at a place called Miletus. And Paul realizes that Ephesus isn't really very far away, so he sends a messenger to get the leaders of the church at Ephesus, because he had spent 3 years in Ephesus, pastoring the church, evangelizing, working with the people. So the elders come from Ephesus, and Paul speaks to them. Now, listen to this. Here's what Paul says. "You know that from day one of my arrival in Asia, I was with you totally. But now I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. I'm completely in the dark about what will happen when I get there. I do know it won't be any picnic, for the Holy Spirit has let me know repeatedly and clearly that there are hard times and imprisonment ahead. And so this is goodbye. Now I'm turning you over to God." And then Paul went down on his knees, all of them kneeling with him, and they prayed. And there was a river of tears and much clinging to Paul, not wanting to let him go. And they knew they would never see him again. He had told them that quite plainly. And the pain cut deep. And then bravely they all walked him down to the ship. Did I tell you I don't do goodbyes? And that's exactly why. I'd prefer to skip that. When it comes to goodbyes, if we want to say goodbye to each other at some particular point, I'd like to make it quick. A man hug, maybe. Tossing of the hair. Make sure you give me a call when you get there. Don't be a stranger. But goodbyes like that are painful because goodbyes mean the ending of something. And something is ending here in 2 Kings chapter 2. There's a rhythm to this ending. Elijah, Elisha, master, pupil. And what's going on here is they're both walking out of the town of Gilgal. And Elisha knows something's up, but he doesn't quite know what it is. So they're walking out of Gilgal. And Elijah, the great master, now up to this point, Elijah has set himself apart as the prophet of Israel. Even today in Judaism, Elijah is the prophet. He had raised people from the dead. He had defended the worship of Yahweh against the Canaanite god Baal. He had called fire down from heaven. He had called rain down from heaven. He was the man. In fact, if you look in the last chapter, the last book of the last chapter of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi says that Elisha will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's the man. So they're walking out of Gilgal, and Elijah says, "You stay here. I'm going up to Bethel. God has an errand for me to run." And Elisha, knowing something's up, says, "Not on your life. I'm not letting you out of my sight." They get up there to Bethel, and while Elijah is doing whatever he's doing, a group of prophets come along, and they say to Elisha, "You know your master is going to be taken away from you by God today." And don't you love Elisha's response? "Yeah, I know, but be quiet. You have to remind me." So they're walking out of Bethel. And Elijah says to Elisha again, "You stay here. God has another errand for me to run in Jericho." And Elisha says, "Not on your life. I'm not letting you out of my sight." They get up to Jericho. And there's more of these prophets. I don't know where they're all coming from. But there they are again, and someone probably puts his arm around Elisha again and says, "You do know that your master is going to be taken from you today by God, don't you?" And Elisha looks at him and says, "Yes, I do, but why don't you shut up about it? You have to remind me about this." They are walking out of Jericho, and Elijah says to Elisha, "Why don't you stay here? God has an errand that he wants me to run up here in the Jordan." And Elisha says, "Not on your life, I'm not letting you out of my sight." And off they go to Jordan. And then you read, John read, the rest of that story. And Elijah is taken up into heaven. And who knows, like the disciples in Acts chapter 1, Elisha may have been standing there staring up into the empty sky. Elisha knew his master was leaving, and he didn't really want to face it. Nobody likes goodbyes, but there's also another little bit of anxiety here because Elisha wonders what's going to happen to the people of God now that Elijah is gone. How are we going to get along without the master, the one who raised people from the dead, the one who brought the rain and sent the fire and defended God? That's a good question. What do you do when you lose a person like that? Now, I don't know if you have ever had somebody in your life that you could say about them, that person makes it easier to believe in God. I hope that we've all been blessed with somebody in our life who we think that person makes it easier to believe in God. And usually it's not a powerful person or a famous person or somebody you read about in the newspaper, but usually it's a friend or a teacher. Those people don't even know the difference they've made in your life. But they have. We call those people saints. And I heard the story one time of the little boy who was taken by his parents to Europe for a summer vacation. And of course, when you go to Europe, you have to spend a lot of time trudging through these magnificent medieval cathedrals. And the boy, 9-year-old, was just awed by the stained glass, especially the depictions of the apostles and the disciples and all of the saints of the church and every one of those cathedrals. When he got home, he was telling his friends about his experience, and he said, and there were all these saints in those windows. And somebody, a friend of his, said, well, what's a saint? And he said, they're people you can see the light through. And that's what a saint is. They're people you can see the light through. And thank God for saints. We all need them. But what happens when a saint says goodbye? So I asked myself that question this week. What happens when a saint says goodbye? And I immediately started thinking about Joe and Julie Graham. Now, Julie Graham was on the pulpit committee that stole me to come to this church. And after Julie was on the pulpit committee, she became a part of the pastoral relations committee. And she was teaching in the nursery when I came here and had been teaching for years. In fact, I suspect there are some people in the pews here this morning who were taught by Julie Graham in the nursery. She was on the board of deacons. She was Sunday school superintendent. In fact, I'm remembering that Julie, I think, had the record for the longest Christian Ed Sunday worship service. If you were here, you probably would remember it. But it's not the positions that Julie held in the church. It's the person that she was. She was a gentle person. She was a genuine light for Jesus. She was a praying person. And she loved people tall and small. And Joe, her husband. I'll never forget the day Joe walked into my office. The old church office used to be in the second half of the toddler room. None of the toys, but it was the same space. And there's a water fountain there. And Joe walked in, and he saw me. I had an electric typewriter on my desk, and I was preparing my sermon. This was in 1990 now. And Joe said to me, what are you doing? I didn't know what he meant. What are you doing? It was like I was taking a full wall-size poster of the Cleveland Browns and putting it up on my office wall, you know. And I said, I'm preparing my sermon here, Joe. He says, follow me. And I stood up, and he went into the other side of the office, and there was a church computer. We had a computer then. I'd heard of it, didn't know anything about it. And Joe said, sit down. I'm going to teach you how to use this. And I said, oh, Joe, it's really not necessary, you know. I've got a typewriter, and that's great. It's not like I'm on a manual Royal, you know. That's an electric typewriter. It works quite fine. He said, sit down. I sat down. And for the next hour, Joe tutored me. This is where the on switch is. Can you show me that again? You know. This is how you save a document. This is a floppy disk. That's how long ago it's been. Some of you don't even know what a floppy disk is. And when he was done after that hour, he went home. Now, Joe only lived 10 minutes away from here. I called his house, and I said to Julie, is Joe there? And she said, I thought he was with you. Oh. Well, I thought he'd be home by now. I have a couple of questions that he told me 3 times, but I got to ask him again about, you know. Joe was a person of a lot of patience and persistence, and he was paternal, to me at least. He was always somebody I could go to call and talk to, meet for coffee. And one day in 1995, I remember it clearly, Joe and Julie stopped into the office and asked me if they could have a couple of minutes of my time. And when they sat down, they told me that they were leaving, that they had decided to enter into a senior living community up in Greenville, Pennsylvania, and they would be leaving in about 4 to 5 months. And I did the only thing a pastor could do. I said, I'm sorry to tell you, but you can't go. Which shows you how much power a pastor has, because they went. And, you know, the whole time in those 4 or 5 months, they'd be packing boxes, they'd be doing things, and somebody would come into the church and try to commiserate with me, the pastor. Can you believe Joe and Julie are leaving? And it's just a couple of months away. What are we going to do? And I said, I know, but please be quiet. Elisha and I are like this, you know. I really don't want to think about it. They left. A couple of months later, I was still moping around the house. I remember this quite clearly, too. We lived on Balsam Drive in Shaler Township, and my wife came in one day and said, "What is the matter?" And I said, "I miss Joe and Julie." And she said, "I'm tired of you moping around. Don't you know God is going to rise up? Other people will become leaders in the church." And I said, "I know that, but they won't be Joe and Julie." That was 20 years ago. And here we sit this morning, and as I look out over the congregation, it occurs to me that probably a full two-thirds of the people who are in the church this morning don't know Joe and Julie. You may have heard of them, or now you say, "I know a little bit about them," but somehow in the intervening 20 years, God has lifted up other people. Elisha's. And it's interesting, in this story, Elijah leaves, and Elisha is concerned not just because he's going to have to say goodbye, but because he's wondering what will become of us. And God says, "If you'll do me a favor, look in the mirror and I'll show you the next leader." And it just may be that that's God's succession plan. When someone leaves, when Elisha goes and we wonder what will happen to our community, God says, "There are others. Elisha is among you." And Elisha turns out to be me and you. And we become the people we need. All week long in this scripture, I kept thinking about a song from 1998, Semisonic. Some of you may remember the song because there's one line in the song that just kept coming back to me all week long. It goes like this: "Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end." I don't know if you remember that. "Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end." And so it just may be that a sad goodbye is the sad side to an exciting hello. But the thing I take away from this passage is that God is always in the business of raising up saints. And the saints come and go. Calvin Coolidge was one time asked, "Who lives in the White House?" And his answer was, "Nobody. They keep coming and going." And that's true. The saints come and go, but the God who raises them up stays. And he is faithful. And he always will be. And be careful when you look in the mirror, because the next one might be you, might be me. Let's pray together. Lord God of us all, praise you that in this gut-wrenching goodbye for Elisha, you provided what the Israelites needed. And while it always pains us to say goodbye, we are eternally grateful that you're the God of new beginnings, that you always make a way. And we pray that you'll give us the strength to be part of your succession plan, in Christ's name. Amen.